We've been in a series on the Sermon on the Mount. We've been in the Beatitudes these last few weeks. Verse 7 last week is where we were. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So again, this is Matthew chapter 5, page 1115, if you're using one of the Bibles in the pew. And that verse, I don't have the image for you this morning, but that verse, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, moved us into a kind of new phase in this progression where we're focusing on other reality. And that is that a Christian, by God's grace, having seen what he really is before God, is now learning how to see other people as they really are before God. And so this morning we come to verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That's a huge promise. And so I want to start by asking, what exactly is purity of heart? It's going to be the first question I try to unpack. Immediately, the question presents us with some difficulties, because this is the only place in the New Testament where this phrase is used in this way, pure in heart, the way it's laid out like that, as a descriptor of a person. Now, to be sure, having a pure heart is emphasized throughout the Old and New Testaments. Or the act of purifying the heart is emphasized as well. But this is the only time where it's expressed this way, to be pure in heart. Now, in our day, when we speak of matters of the heart, we are, of course, not speaking of the organ pumping blood through your body. We use the heart today as the seat of the emotions. All right, this is really important. The heart in our culture has become the seat of our emotions. This is why lovers speak of giving their heart to one another. It's why a singer in a boy band is called a heartthrob. It's why things that make us really sad are called heartbreaking. It's why a cold carelessness about others is called heartlessness. It's why grieving over lost love is called being heartsick. And in a culture that tends to make decisions based on our feelings rather than our reason, it's why Disney movies advise you to listen to your heart. It's the seat of the emotion. Now, typically, when Christians talk about being pure in heart, usually, I think most commonly, we're talking about avoiding the sin of lust. Generally, that's how it's used and applied. That's part of it. It's actually much bigger than that, but certainly it's not less than that. It's a much bigger picture, though, because in Jesus' day, the heart was not simply the seat of the emotions. It was the entire inner state, including the will and the thoughts, as well as the emotions. And indeed, there are some people today who use it that way. I just want to make sure we're all on the same page on that one. So when we speak of being pure in heart, we think of that, we tend to think of that as purity in terms of your feelings and your thought life. And that's why we tend to put the emphasis on purity from lust. And again, it does mean that, I'm going to speak to that, but it means so much more. It actually means total purity at the center of our very being. And so in order to start moving in on this question, what is purity of heart, I want to start with this statement. Purity of heart can be summed up in the idea of single-mindedness. Single-mindedness. In 1847, the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote an essay entitled, "Purity of Heart is to Will One Thing." Okay? Purity of heart is to will one thing. And what he was talking about was a right willing. That is, you want to do the good thing, the God-honoring thing. He got that idea from James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So James addresses the double-minded as the ones who must purify their hearts. That is, you have, so to speak, two minds at work, or two wills, two sets of desires, and they're constantly in competition. All right? constantly in competition. We get this same idea in Psalm 24, when David says in verse 3, "Who may ascend to the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart," and then he explains what that means. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully." And so he asks for clean hands and a pure heart, and then describes exactly what that means. "That I have not given my soul over to idolatry, that my heart longs for God alone." And so you can already perhaps see there are some parallels here with hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And even just in the chapter after Matthew 5, Jesus himself in chapter 6, verse 22, mentions having a single eye. Okay, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. And so with those passages in mind, I'm going to move forward with this understanding that, to use the words of the Melancholy Dane, purity of heart means to will one thing. And as Kierkegaard makes clear in that essay, purity of heart is when the Christian is made capable of willing one thing in reference to God. And so, in a word, what we're talking about here is sincerity. Purity of heart is the condition of being where your inner life matches the outer life. That is, the person people see is not a mask or a facade. It's the real you. And this is consistent with what we've looked at so far in the Beatitudes, that growth in the Christian life begins with being painfully familiar with your own spiritual poverty and mourning over your sin. It's probably impossible to overstate how much Jesus focused on the inner life and how that is what needs to be transformed. To quote John Piper, "Jesus did not come into the world simply because we have some bad habits that need to be broken. He came into the world because we have such dirty hearts that need to be purified." And that is at some distance, I think, from how people want to fix problems in the world today. Because most people think of purity, if I can use that term, as a question of your environment. That is, when we look at problems in our community like racism, or child abuse, or absent fathers, or domestic abuse, drug abuse, sexual promiscuity, sexual confusion on a huge scale, there's an impulse, and it's rooted in a larger worldview, that wants to immediately inspect the environment to find the cause. Okay, immediately inspect sort of what's going on to find out what causes it. But Jesus in Matthew 15, 18 and 19 says, "What comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man." Now this text this morning is not really about social problems per se, but I pointed out to say that Jesus' focus was purity of heart. It ought to be ours as well. We can't solve human problems while neglecting the centrality of God in everything. And so this is part of that other reality then. That when we look at problems in our society, in our wider culture, we realize that all sin at its root is a failure to obey the great commandment. Right? "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." Now, some of you are thinking, wait a minute, you just said the heart was the center of being. So why soul and mind? The answer to that question is probably its own sermon. But for now, I want to say I think Jesus is emphasizing there the totality of the command. In other words, I think he's saying, love God with all your heart, and if that's unclear, your soul too. If that's unclear, all your mind, everything. And when you stop for a moment to think about that commandment, if you think on it just a little while, you realize it's utterly insane. Because the heart is not the place where we expect purity. Jesus himself, in Matthew 15 says, "For out of the heart proceed." And then he gives that list: evil thoughts, adultery, murder, blasphemy, fornication, theft, false witness. Forget about the seat of our emotions then. Seems like the heart is the seat of our trouble. That's why this first clause in this verse, "Blessed are the pure in heart," is at first really devastating if he stops there. Because the question, "Am I pure in heart?" is not simply about what sort of thoughts go through my head. The questions that surround purity of heart are much deeper than that. You see, this beatitude, this blessing, prompts you and I to ask questions like this. When it comes to the thought life, what do you think about when your mind slips into neutral? Okay, I'm not talking about dreams at night, I'm talking about dreams during the day. When nothing else is pressing on your mind, where does it wander? How much sympathy do you have for, let's say, deception or shady humor? You know, what do you want more than anything else? To what extent are your words a reflection of what's actually in your heart? And to what extent are those words a cover-up? And so this is the problem. You and I then are constantly dealing with a double-mindedness. How do we then go about living the single-minded life, if you like, because it feels impossible? The answer lies in the next part of the verse. Because if Jesus had simply said, "Blessed are the pure in heart," stop there, period, end of sentence, we'd be crushed. We'd be crushed. There's no way we can do that. But the rest of the verse: "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? "For they shall see God." Now here again, because we're going to talk about that then, what does it mean to see God? And here again, I'm going to borrow from John Piper. To see God, he says, means two things: to be in His presence and to be awestruck by His glory. Okay, first to be in His presence. The same idea is actually at work. We get a good example of this in Exodus 10. When Moses tells Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And we read in verse 27 that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and He would not let them go. And then verse 28, "Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me, take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die.' So Moses said, 'You've spoken well, I will never see your face again.'" So Pharaoh tells Moses, get out of my presence. And he says, "You'll never see my face again." And so, I mean, it makes sense. In order to see someone, you have to be in their presence. So what does that mean for us practically then? I think at least one thing we can take from that is that lacking purity of heart is what keeps you and I out of the presence of God. Right? Sin is what keeps us out of the presence of God. I mean, it bends our mind to think about what this would have meant for Adam and Eve. Because before the fall, I mean, get this, purity of heart was the norm. That's why they enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. After the fall, what's the first thing God says to them? It's a question. Where are you? They're no longer in His presence. Where are you? It's why Jesus says that the pure in heart are blessed. Remember, blessedness is the restoration of everything we were meant to be and to have in the garden. Everything we were meant to enjoy, because it's the restoration of peace with God. So the first way to understand seeing God, then, is being in His presence. And the second is to be awed by His glory. To be left in a state of awe, which, well, that's what happens when you're in the presence of God. A sense of your own smallness. A sense of how little the words you have to say matter. A sense of how little your words matter. I mean, sometimes our response to being in the presence of God is singing, proclaiming the gospel to ourselves and to each other. And sometimes we're like Job, who, when he experienced God, put his hand over his mouth. And he said, I have nothing worth saying. And so practically, this is showing us then, I think, that purity of heart results... that a lack of purity in heart results in, if we can connect this, a lack of awe in God. And there's a word for a lack of awe. It's called boredom. I know that usually, again, when we talk about purity of heart, we tend to focus on lust and sexual sin. Usually when that's brought up, that's like the code word, is that that's what we're going to talk about. It's not the whole picture, but I'm going to suggest right now, there's a reason why we do that. There's a reason why we tend to tilt toward that topic when talking about purity of heart. There's a reason why our conversations about being pure in heart tend toward that direction. And the reason is that nothing has the power to kill our awe of God quite like sexual sin. Nothing robs us of awe. Nothing can rob the Christian of awe quite like pornography. Nothing steals away our picture of God quite like an avalanche of images that promise to serve us and pacify our sin, but only give us, as Lewis said, ever-increasing desire for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Now, that's not the only way to become bored with God, to be sure. There's a real danger in just your everyday television and streaming video and video games and all these kinds of things, that can contribute to boredom with God. I don't know if you've ever thought about technology in that light. Because unless you know what it means, hear me here, unless you know what it means to be awestruck by God, television will always win. Unless you meet with God, television is always going to be more exciting, more enthralling, more soothing, more consoling, more reassuring, more comforting than God. And when there's impurity in your heart and mind, the worst thing we can do, and the very thing we're tempted to do, is turn up the music a little bit louder. Right? Drown out the voice of the Spirit, so to speak. It's pushing us toward repentance otherwise. Television then can be an enormous threat to your satisfaction with God. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way. I mean, we often talk about how sin separates people from God. That's true. But the real deception of sin is that it makes you and I believe that we are capable of just living life without reference to God. Just kind of living as though He doesn't exist. That it's okay to be bored with God. And so why does Jesus link these two things together then? Why does He connect purity of heart and seeing God? Well, first of all, He brings it up in the first place, seeing God, because if you think about it, that's kind of the goal of the whole thing, as in Christianity. The goal of the whole thing is that people see God. Metaphorically, now, and one day, all of us, literally. This is the whole goal of the gospel. Okay, the greatest gift of the gospel is not actually forgiveness of sins. That's an amazing gift of the gospel, but it's not the greatest. The greatest gift of the gospel is not going to heaven when you die. The greatest gift of the gospel is God Himself. The goal of the whole thing, from the incarnation to the resurrection we just celebrated last week, the goal is to bring us to God, to see God, to know God. Think about it this way. Seeing God is the goal of our justification. That is, our eyes are opened, we see God for the first time, we're in His presence, awestruck by His glory, eyes are opened, and what happens? You start seeing God everywhere. Nature, history, art, worship. We experience His presence. Seeing God happens in our sanctification. It's actually the thing that fuels our growth. And this contributes a lot to how I think about preaching. Like, my goal in preaching is not necessarily, is not actually to simply come here and sort of give a lecture that makes everybody say, well, that's interesting. My goal is to paint a picture of the beauty and glory of God and just say, look, look. That's what makes us like Jesus as we live out our lives. That's really important. It means that the goal of your sanctification is not primarily sin management. Okay? I mean, it's, you know, oh, okay, that's bad. I'm not going to do that anymore. Well, that's good, but it's not actually the goal of the whole thing. Christianity asks, who are you? And who are you becoming? Or rather, like whom are you becoming? Because we always become like the thing we worship. And seeing God is our glorification as well. One day we're going to see God. One day we're going to see God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, what we see right now, we're seeing through a glass darkly. It's hard to see through. But one day we're going to see Him face to face. Or in 1 John 3, the text that I read before the prayer this morning. When He appears, we will be like Him. Why? Very next sentence. Because we're going to see Him as He is. And when we see Him, everything else pales in comparison. That's part of the reason why we all get together to worship, to sing, to have fellowship, to hear the Word, to pray, to come to the table. We want to get a glimpse of Jesus. And that's how this verse fits into that larger picture of other reality I started talking about last week. Being pure in heart means nothing competes with Jesus. It's not that other things are not important, right? The issue is how closely we fix our gaze on those other things. Because if I am knowing God, if I am seeing God in worship and through fellowship, in His Word and at the table, that means I know how to look at everything else in the world. Everything else in the world is put in its proper order. And I know how to look at you. See, this helps clarify some of what I said earlier about single-mindedness. That is, single-mindedness means that other people and other things do not take the place of love for God. Not because we see them as worthless, but because we see them as God sees them. We see people for what they are, beloved creations of God, made in His image. They are objects of His love, ought to be objects of our love. Not here to serve us, we're here to serve them. Imitating our Savior who came not to be served, but to serve. And indeed, Jesus is our ultimate example here, right? He who committed no sin. Nor was any deceit ever found in His mouth. That is, who He was on the outside was always consistently a reflection of the inner man. He always kept the first and greatest commandment. And so how do we do that? Well, I'm going to quote again a verse I quoted near the start of the sermon, James 4:8. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. James says the first step in all this is to draw near to God. And He will draw near to you. That's a promise first and a feeling second. Please hear me on that one. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. That's a promise first and a feeling second. Sometimes the drawing near to God and His drawing near to you will be accompanied by an assuring feeling. Sometimes it won't. That's okay. Praise God, our trust is not in our feelings. That's really good news. He's saying, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, repent of sin, draw near to God, He will draw near to you. It's a promise. The author of Hebrews says something very similar when he commands us to pursue peace with all people and holiness, I mean, very similar to some of these ideas about purity, without which no one will see the Lord. So we have this command to draw near to God, to be made clean, to be purified. So how do we do that? Part of the answer is, we don't. Psalm 27, verses 8 and 9. David says to God, When you said, seek my face, my heart said, your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Do not leave or forsake me, O God of my salvation. Here's David saying, I'm going to seek your face. And then the very next verse, here's David saying, don't leave me. Don't forsake me. Don't hide your face from me. So is it up to David to seek God's face, or does God do it? Some biblical texts seem to say that the answer is yes. Psalm 51, verse 10, created me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's a plea to God to do it, isn't it? Create in me a clean heart. That's a plea to God. God, create this in me. God, renew my spirit. God, transform me. I can't do this on my own. It resonates with Proverbs 20, verse 9. Who can say, I have made my heart clean and I am pure from sin? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one can say they've made their heart clean. And as I start to wrap this up, I want to point out that some of you, if you were really paying careful attention before the prayer when I read 1 John 3, that there's a verse in there that seems to contradict what I just said. That no one can say they've made their own heart clean. Well, 1 John 3:3 says, and everyone who has this hope in him, that is in God, purifies himself, just as he is pure. Don't miss that last bit, though. Just as he is pure, the one that we look to for all purity. John's point about having this hope in Jesus. In other words, when we hear the words of Jesus saying, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It means that the thing that is constantly at work, changing who we are, giving us that single-mindedness, is our future hope in Jesus. And if your longing, if your gaze is fixed on that day, when we will see Him, it's going to change you. It'll change the way you think, it'll change the way you act, the way you talk, the way you daydream. And so this is not an invitation to passivity, right? Well, I mean, just to sort of sit around, well, okay, I guess if I can't do it, I'm just going to sit here and wait for God to do it. When Jesus gives the great commandment, I mean, again, I think the point of saying heart and soul and mind is indeed give it everything you have. But oh, how thankful I am that Romans 12 says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Not transform yourself. Try and clean your heart all you want. God alone is the one who can do it and the one who's promised to do it. For whom then? Well, for the poor in spirit. For those who mourn. For the meek. For those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. For the merciful. And our verse this morning tells us how he does it. By opening our eyes to see more and more of himself. That's what changes us. I mean, if I can take just a little bit of liberty here and change the order, I think part of the thrust of the verse is, blessed are those who see God, for their hearts are being made pure. And so, what you and I need then is we need our eyes opened. Because it is seeing God, it is delighting in God that makes us pure in heart. I need thee every hour stay thou nearby. Temptations lose their power when thou art nigh. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We're made pure by a vision of God. We're going to see God. It's the biggest thing we can ever look forward to. We're waiting for an audience with our King. And that puts everything in this life in perspective. If we believe we're headed toward an audience with that King, we can endure. We can persevere. We can love when it's really hard to love. And if you need help with that, as I do, as I hope you do, there are ways to see Jesus in the here and now. See him in his word, meet him in prayer, and come to his table. These things are all little foretastes, little hints, little appetizers, if you like, of the coming day when we're going to see him. Coming to his table is a taste of the meal we're going to one day enjoy with him in the new heavens and the new earth. And we struggle to think in that kind of heavenly, eternal direction. And so Jesus left us with a celebration, a reminder, a foretaste of what's to come, to help us. That's why we visualize his broken body in the bread, his blood poured out in the wine, to taste and enjoy, and in some sense, see him. He's just as real as the bread in your hand. But in seeing him, we might be awed by his presence and purified by the hope of his coming. Let's pray. Father, there is great peace in purity of heart. Convince our wandering hearts of that this morning. That it's in purity of heart that we find peace of mind. It's in purity of heart that we find rest for our souls, because it's in purity of heart that we see you. So open our eyes that we may see Jesus, that we may be transformed by that seeing. Come and do this for us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.